You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Well, it's a great joy to be with you this morning. I esteem it a profound privilege to have been asked to address you on this day of remembrance, or day of remembering, the baptism of Blaurock by Conrad Grebel and the others on that day, and what that baptism betokened. And I want to thank you, Dr. Patterson, for this privilege. Let me also extend to you, brothers and sisters here at Southwestern, fraternal greetings from your sister school, the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. It was integral to the Anabaptist vision of the 16th century that Christians form a living, vital community. And it was their desire to experience and express genuine Christian community according to the Scriptures that led them down the path that they trod. The same is central to the Baptist vision. That vision is well captured in an event, a small event that took place in the autumn of 1797, when a Baptist leader in the heart of England, Samuel Pierce of Birmingham, only 2 years before he died at the young age of 33, sent a Greek New Testament. We've been hearing a little bit about the Greek New Testament and the dangers, quote-unquote, attending that. Sent a Greek New Testament to his very close friend, William Carey, in India. It was one that had been printed by the Dutch firm of the Elsevier brothers, if you know something about the history of the Greek New Testament. In the front of it, he inscribed some words taken, four words taken from the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 32. They were in Greek. Kardia kais buke mia, one heart and one soul. It's an excellent reminder that when it comes to things like missionary advance, we're going to be talking really about the men who were involved in that missionary advance, Carey and his friends in England. It's an excellent reminder that when it comes to things like missionary advance, revival, Reformation, they are rarely, if ever, wrought by a single individual alone. Contrary to the impression that is given to us, I think, by popular church history. Collegiality is central to times of spiritual blessing. Recently, James Davison Hunter has written an interesting book along a variety of lines dealing with what he describes in the title, To Change the World, subtitled The Irony, Tragedy, and Possibility of Christianity in the Late Modern World. I was struck by a similar thought that he made in that book, where he said that the history of the world is not the biography of great men. Rather, the key actor in history is not individual genius, but networks of individuals and friends, and the new institutions that are created out of those networks. Hunter, and I think rightly so, maintains that charisma and genius and their cultural consequences do not exist outside of similarly oriented people and similarly aligned institutions. Hunter's thesis can be found throughout the history of the church. I think, for instance, of the destruction of Arianism, the theological destruction of Arianism in the 4th century. It was a group of friends. We know them as the Cappadocian Fathers, Basil of Caesarea and his brother Gregory of Nyssa and their close friend Gregory of Nazianzus, who so thought theologically that they made it impossible for those who wanted to be professing Christians, reading the Scriptures, to embrace Arianism. Or one thinks of it in the lives of the men that we're remembering this day, the those early Anabaptists, their pursuit of biblical reality led them to found Christian communities separate from the state, believers' churches, churches of visible saints, to use a later term. This thesis is also illustrated in the events that I want to talk about this morning, namely the revitalization, the revival, the renewal of the English Baptist community at the end of the 18th century and the simultaneous launching of the modern missionary movement. A Scottish Baptist leader, a man named Christopher Anderson, who knew all of the key figures involved in that revitalization and who was deep friends with a number of them, said this, and it's a lengthy quote, but please follow. He reckoned, quote, that in order to much good being done, cooperation, the result of undissembled love, is absolutely necessary. And I think that if God in His tender mercy would take me as one of but a very few whose hearts He will unite as the heart of one man, since all the watchmen do not see eye to eye, might I be but one of a little band of brothers who should leave behind them a proof of how much may be accomplished in consequence of the union of only a few upon earth in spreading Christianity. Oh, how I should rejoice and be glad. In order to such a union, however, I am satisfied that the cardinal virtues and a share of what may be considered as substantial excellence of character are absolutely necessary as well. And hence the importance of the religion which we possess being of that stamp which will promote these. Such a union in modern times existed in Fuller, Andrew Fuller, Sutcliffe, John Sutcliffe, Pierce, Samuel Pierce, Carey, William Carey, and Ryland, John Ryland. They were men of self-denying habits, dead to the world, to fame, to popular applause, of deep and extensive views of divine truth. And they had such an extended idea of what the kingdom of Christ ought to have been in the 19th century that they, as it were, vowed and prayed and gave themselves no rest. For much of the 18th century, the Baptist scene in England was one of decline or stagnation. Far too many Baptist churches in England, Ireland, and Wales, there were none at the time really in Scotland, were moribund, with no vision for the future, no passion for the salvation of the lost at home or abroad. There were definite tendencies toward hyper-Calvinism. There was an introspective piety that in some respects was a reaction to the Enlightenment that was stalking intellectual circles and beginning to filter down among men and women in the common areas of life. There was an utter inability to see revival taking place right in front of their eyes among the Calvinistic Methodists and the Anglicans. And there were also various social and political factors that were instrumental in their decline. But then when you move from the 18th century into the very late 18th century, the 1790s, and into the early 19th century, there is a profound change that takes place. There is revival, there is revitalization, there is renewal, there's planting of churches at home, the expansion of buildings to accommodate the crowds who are beginning to press to hear the gospel. There is a vision for the gospel being sent to the ends of the world. The low-burning embers in those churches had been fanned into white-hot flame. As this Baptist community became a world leader in the foreign missionary enterprise, and it would be one that would stretch throughout the 19th century. We know that enterprise because of one individual, primarily William Carey. I have a strange hobby. I suspect it's strange. Maybe it's not so strange among professors. I collect biographies of Carey. There's about 80 out there by my last reckoning, as well as two movies. I've got the two movies. I've got about 65 biographies. I was thrilled to get from India a brother, Jack Chen, who is working in Calcutta at Carey Baptist Church, one of the churches that Carey planted in Calcutta. And he sent me three books by the hands of another friend just this past week, and I was thrilled to add three more books to my carry-on. But you know, it's weird because we remember Carrie, but what about those other men? Those other men that Christopher Anderson mentioned, those names. 80 biographies of Carrie thereabouts, and maybe more. I'm talking, you know, everything from little kids, I've got those, all the way up to adults. But there's one biography of John Sutcliffe, one. Maybe 3 to 5 of Pierce, about that many of Fuller. Really none of Ryland. And the two men who spent their lives with Carey, Joshua Marshman and William Ward, there's one. And it's subsumed under A Life with Carey. And it's the 1850s, written by Joshua Marshman's son, John Clark Marshman. We have forgotten what is vital, the theme that I picked up from Davis and Hunter, that when God does a great work, He binds together men and women of like convictions, makes them one heart and one soul. And if we had the time, and we don't, we could flesh out the friendships between these men, illustrated by that book that Pierce sent to Carey. All he had to do was write in the fry leaf, one heart, one soul, to remind Carey of the fact that when Carey went to India, these men in England had pledged, as Andrew Fuller said, it was as if Carey had discovered a gold mine, and he said, I'm willing to go down into that mine if you will hold the ropes. And Fuller said, we pledged that we would hold those ropes until we died. And that little quote from Acts 4:32 in that Greek New Testament that Pierce sent to Carey was a reminder that I am holding these ropes. God has bound us together as one heart and one soul. And what we're talking about is the depth of friendship that should exist in Christian communities. It's a challenge to talk about these things in our day. Our culture is not one that provides great encouragement, I think, for the nurture of deep, long-lasting, satisfying friendships. These things take time. They take sacrifice. They take energy. Our culture is far more interested in taking and getting than sacrificing and giving. There is an interesting English philosopher and social commentator, a man named Roger Scruton, a conservative philosopher who specializes in aesthetics. In an interview recently in a fabulous, I think it's a fabulous, British journal called Standpoint, fairly conservative take on political affairs and intellectual issues. It's not theological. In an interview in there, he said that men and women in the West are, quote, living through a decline in real friendship. End of quote. Now, what is especially disturbing about that is that the church, I think, all too frequently mirrors the culture in this. C.S. Lewis, who is an interesting figure in many, many ways, we obviously won't get sidetracked on where we agree with Lewis and where we strongly disagree with Lewis, but a remarkable figure in the history of Christianity in the 20th century. One of his books that he wrote, which he said was the hardest book he ever wrote, was Screwtape Letters. He said, to put myself in the position of our enemy regularly, because it's a series of letters from a senior devil, Screwtape, to a junior devil, his nephew, Wormwood. And everything has got to do with the enemy's perspective on Christianity, and they have a patient that they're working on, and then this patient gets converted, and they're in dire straits on how to try to destroy his faith, etc. But in one of the letters that Screwtape sends to his nephew Wormwood, Screwtape says this. He is gloating over the fact that in modern Christian writing, now this is the 1940s, few of the old warnings about worldly vanities, the choice of friends, and the value of time are emphasized. Now, I don't know if Lewis is right about the warnings about worldly vanities or the value of time, but I think he is dead on about the choice of friends. And that whole area of our lives. I have another curious hobby. Well, I collect books, so I collect books on friendship. And I've found it difficult to find significant books that deal with friendship in the last 50, 60 years. How different our world is from the pagan world of the ancient period and from the biblical world. Plato devoted an entire book, The Lysis, to a discussion of friendship. And the major part of two other books, The Phaedrus and The Symposium. Aristotle, one of the leading Greek thinkers of that period as well, had in his Nicomachean Ethics, how to live the good life, how to live a life of virtue. Two major chapters or books of the Nicomachean Ethics is devoted to friendship, a discussion of it, what it means to be a friend, and what are the obligations and responsibilities, etc. We do not find such extended discussions of the concept of friendship in the Bible, but we do find the same high estimates. Passages like Ecclesiastes 4:7-12, you know it well, about if one stand alone, he can fall, but two will enable him to stand, and the threefold cord is not easily broken. We have illustrations of friendships, like Ruth and Naomi, that goes so against the grain of our culture because it cuts across generations. Can you have a close friend who is 25, 30 years older than you? Yes, you can. Or in the New Testament, Paul and Timothy, or in the Old Testament again, David and Jonathan. The book of Proverbs, in many respects, has a compendium on friendship. There are two key images in the Bible about friendship. They're found in unlikely places. The first is found in Deuteronomy 13. And for the sake of time, I won't read the whole passage, but you need to read the whole of Deuteronomy 13, 1-9 to get the sense of the text I'm going to read from verse 6. It's a passage that deals with what to do when your wife or spouse or your child or your relative leads you astray by encouraging you to follow idols. You're to give no heed. In fact, you're to kill them. In the middle of that, there's this nugget about friendship. In verse 6, if your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, let's go and serve other gods which neither you nor your fathers have known, and so on. But it's that little phrase, it's a description of a friend. What is a friend? A friend is somebody who is as your own soul. In the Hebrew, it's somebody who is knit to your soul. The same phrase is used in 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 4, when it talks about the friendship of David and Jonathan. Friendship here assumes strong, deep emotional attachment and loyalty. The second metaphor that is used in relation to friendship is also found in the Old Testament. It's in Exodus. Exodus 33, it's describing the way that God would speak to Moses. Exodus 33 and verse 11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. The Lord spoke to Moses like a friend. What does that mean? He spoke to him face to face. It speaks of a truthful conversation. It speaks of a sharing of confidences. It speaks of ultimately a melding together of goals and direction. Friendship, as I'm sure you know, is a fragile thing. And thus the Bible here picks up two key ways of encouraging its longevity and its development. This deep emotional attachment and this speaking honestly to each other, speaking truthfully to one another. Oh, to have a friend who speaks to me plainly out of love for the good of my soul. Among the Baptists that I've been alluding to at the beginning, those men of the late 18th century around Kerry, let me pursue in the little time that remains the friendship of two men, Andrew Fuller and John Ryland. Very brief biographical background. Ryland was the son of a very eccentric minister, John Collett Ryland, Baptist minister. We don't have time to go into his eccentricities. He's the man, he's forever immortalized. He's the man who, when William Carey, at a small group of ministers, was asked to present a question that they could discuss at their ministerial, and Carey raised the issue of Matthew 28:19-20. Was it still in force? It's John Collett Ryland who came out with a vehement outburst, which varies, there's two versions of his outburst, but essentially it was, sit down, young man. When God wants to convert the heathen, he doesn't need your help or mine. And we can't go into reasons why he may have made that statement. He sometimes, therefore, because of his name, John Ryland, he's sometimes confused with his son. His son is the one who baptized Carey. His son becomes one of his closest friends. And in fact, when all the other friends in England are dead, it is Ryland who continues to hold the ropes. In time, he became the principal of Bristol Baptist Academy, the only Baptist seminary in the British Isles that trained men for ministry. And under his tutelage from 1793 till his death in 1825, a long stream of men went out, committed to revival and missions, and ended up in places like West Africa and the Far East and the Caribbean, particularly Jamaica, which had enormous consequences for the ending of the horrific institution of slavery in the British Empire. Andrew Fuller, on the other hand, stayed in a pastorate all his life. Two pastorates, the first one in Soham. They used to meet in a barn during his ministry. The Baptists couldn't afford to build a building. During the week, the place housed cattle. They cleaned it out Saturday night. They worshipped in it Sunday morning. And then in due time, he was called to Kettering. He was a man who was faithful to the Scriptures. He had, early on, he committed himself to live under the infallible Word of God and became, as C.H. Spurgeon once told his son, the greatest theologian of the 19th century that the Baptists had. These two men met in 1778. They were young men. Fuller was 24. Ryland was 25. They were wrestling with theological issues, particularly the whole issue of why is it our denomination is in decline? How can we find revival? How can we find renewal? Some of it was theological. Some of it had to do with hyper-Calvinism. By the grace of God, the writings of Jonathan Edwards liberated them, helped liberate them, and showed them the biblical pathway to respond to that challenge. When Fuller moved to Kettering, they were only 13 miles apart, and they regularly would meet. Their friendship was utterly unbroken for the next 37 years, till Fuller's death in 1815. Ryland died in 1825. In the year that he died, Fuller described their relationship as a long and intimate friendship that he had lived in and hoped to die in. 9 days before he died, Fuller asked one last request of Ryland. Would he preach his funeral sermon? Ryland rode over. He was there in Bristol, 200 miles away. He rode over and he spoke, although it was no easy task, as he was frequently weeping through the preaching of his friend's funeral sermon. Towards the end of his sermon, Ryland reminisced, what is it like to have had a friendship for 37 years. He said this. It's an amazing statement. That friendship, he said, never met, quote, with 1 minute's interruption by one unkind word or thought of which I have any knowledge, end of quote. And then he said, and I think this is true, that the wound caused by the loss of this most faithful and judicious friend was something that would never be healed in this life. You know, you sometimes hear, you know, the deaths of friends and family. Well, time will heal that. And I don't think so. The year following the death of Fuller, Ryland published a biography of his friend. And in the introduction, he said, most of our common acquaintance are well aware that I was his oldest and most intimate friend, and though my removal to Bristol above 20 years ago placed us at a distance from each other, yet a constant correspondence was all along maintained, and to me at least, it seemed a tedious interval if more than a fortnight, 2 weeks, elapsed without my receiving a letter from him. Now, this is a day where there's no internet, no telephones, no telegraph, no telegrams. The only way you're going to maintain a friendship at a distance is you've got to write letters. And he uses a word which is interesting, the word tedious. The meaning of the word has changed. For us, it means something boring. But in that period, the word could also mean painful and upsetting. It was painful to him if he didn't get a letter from Fuller every 2 weeks. This went on between 1793 and 1815, a letter every 2 weeks. You can imagine sitting down and writing those letters. What it reminds us of is that friendships take time. I'm quite certain if I did a poll this morning and I would go around and ask, how many of you have a friend you haven't seen or heard from them and have no idea maybe where they are? And it's not because you had a break of fellowship, it's because you didn't invest the time. I'm sure probably the majority of us, if I asked for a show of hands, would raise their hand. As Haddon Robinson has noted, strong friendships require watering, or they shrivel up and blow away. What attracted Fuller and Ryland was a commonality, common convictions. They were both Baptists. They shared a love for Jonathan Edwards, the hunger for revival, a passion for missions. But friends aren't Siamese twins. And sometimes differences come. In Fuller and Ryland's case, the difference was the central dividing issue of Baptists in the 18th century all through the 19th century, and the issue is closed or open communion. I've read enough biographies of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, for example, written by American Baptists to see the vitality of this issue among our 19th century Baptist forebears. Usually the biographies are they're thrilled at Spurgeon, this huge church, the largest church in the Protestant world at the time. 6,000 would come and hear him a morning and evening. And usually things are glowing until they hit the chapter on baptism and its relationship to the Lord's table. And then they lament Spurgeon's open communionism. Well, Ryland and Fuller disagreed on that issue. Fuller, I think rightly so, was closed membership. You had to be a baptized believer to be a member of Fuller's church. And I think rightly so, was closed communion. Only baptized believers could partake of the Lord's Supper. Ryland was not only open communion, he was open membership. In fact, one of his deacons, a man named Thomas Trinder, was a deacon 6 years before he was baptized as a believer. There is absolutely no way Fuller would ever have tolerated such in his church. The only time this issue came to the head had to do with the mission in India. Carey's gone to India. He's there established with Marshman and Ward. They've come to Serampore. They're planting churches. They're seeing converts. And then in 1805, Fuller gets a letter from Carey. It took 6 months to get to him, in which Carey said this, that they have come to the conviction that no one has a right to debar a true Christian from the Lord's table, nor refuse to communicate with a real Christian in commemorating the death of their common Lord. We cannot doubt whether a Watts, Isaac Watts, an Edwards, Jonathan Edwards, a Brainerd, David Brainerd, a Doddridge, Philip Doddridge, a Whitfield, George Whitfield, did right in partaking of the Lord's Supper, though really unbaptized, or whether they had the presence of God at the Lord's table. Fuller was horrified. He wrote back in stern language with biblical proof, you need to shift back to close communion. Well, remember, it took 6 months for the letter to get to him, 6 months to go back, so, you know, just to get a reply, it's a year. So this conversation drags on until finally Fuller gets a letter in 1811. We've closed the table. Fuller's thrilled. Ryland's not thrilled now. Ryland said, I went to him, I repeatedly expressed myself more freely and strongly to him than I did to any man in England, yet without giving him offense. It was Spurgeon who said of these men, he loved these men because they were never ashamed of their Baptist and biblical principles, but they loved all who loved the Lord Jesus. Oh, to be like these men. To be so firm and deeply rooted in biblical convictions, yet to love all who love the Lord Jesus and to be bound together with others with whom we may disagree on what we might describe as secondary issues. When Fuller lay dying in April 1815, he was asked, do you want to see Ryland? His response was terse. He can do me no good. In his final letter to Ryland, Fuller had said this, we have enjoyed much together, which I hope will prove an earnest or greater enjoyment in another world. I trust we shall meet there and part no more. He realized that in those final hours of his life, it was not that friendship with Ryland that he needed to be focusing on. It was his friendship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Another 18th century writer, a man named James Newton, no relation to John Newton, put it very well when he found out his brother had died. If we have God for our friend, what need we to fear? Nothing. But without his friendship, we may be looked on as the most miserable men. I'm pleading with you that you build your life into the lives of others as deep friends, bound together as one heart, one soul, that God might do great things through you for his glory. But there is a friendship that is more basic. Does God, the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, count you as his friend? If not, this day, flee to him. If he does, rejoice. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the lives and words of those who've gone before. May they be a spur to us as we have contemplated this area of friendship and genuine Christian community. May they be a spur to us to know the reality of the apostolic model of being one heart and one soul, and this for your glory. And we thank you that for Jesus' sake, you are not ashamed to call us your friends. Bless this school. Bless the term that lies ahead. May great things be done here for the glory of the Lord Christ, in whose name and for whose sake we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.